Brother Paris Egbert will be our speaker this morning. He completed a bachelor's degree with a double major in computer science and mathematics from Utah State University, and then began his employment with Hewlett-Packard. While there, he helped develop the computer architecture designed for the HP machines of the mid-1980s and still in use today. He left HP in 1987 and received his master's and doctoral degrees from the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign. He then joined the faculty at BYU, where he has been since that time. He is the director of the 3D Computer Graphics Lab and a member of the executive committee for the BYU Center for Animation, where student animations have won more than a dozen combined student Emmy and Academy Awards over these past 8 years. Brother Egbert served a full-time mission in the Illinois-Chicago North Mission and currently serves as the teacher's quorum advisor in his ward. He met his wife, the former Lori Gurr, in his student ward at BYU, where he served very diligently as her home teacher. Brethren, go thou and do likewise. They are the parents of 9 children. And now we'll have the opportunity of hearing from Brother Paris Egbert.
Thank you, President Samuelson. In June of 1831, the Lord commanded the prophet Joseph Smith to travel to Missouri. The prophet records, "I started from Kirtland, Ohio, for the land of Missouri, agreeable to the commandment before received, wherein it was promised that if we were faithful, the land of our inheritance, even a place for the city of the New Jerusalem, should be revealed." The group traveled about 870 miles, 500 of that on foot. Now, I'm not sure about you, but the last time I walked 500 miles was, well, I don't think I've ever walked 500 miles. The trip took the group about 1 month to complete. This was a time of great expectation and anticipation. The church had been organized, the priesthood had been restored, the Book of Mormon had been published, and now the Lord was gathering his people to Zion. The saints were thrilled by the possibilities. The Lord then taught the saints one of the principles of the gospel that would be crucial for them to learn. Quote, "And in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things and obey not his commandments." While the saints were prosperous and things were good, this was not a difficult requirement. However, the events that would occur over the next few years would prove to be a test of the most valiant saint. How difficult it would be while the mobs were raging, family and friends were being murdered, and innocent saints were being driven from their homes to confess the Lord's hand in all things and obey his commandments. I have chosen this scripture as the basis for my talk today. We live in an exciting time. Never in the history of the earth has our Heavenly Father given so much to his children. I fear that with our abundance of luxuries, our automobiles and cell phones, our video games and GPS navigation systems, our lives of plenty and ease, we sometimes forget to confess the Lord's hand in all things. Let me give just a small glimpse of how truly blessed we are. President Spencer W. Kimball was the president of the church for much of the time I was growing up. He was an incredible man who had a great vision of the future of the church. In an address he gave in 1974, he said, quote, "I believe that the Lord is anxious to put into our hands inventions of which we laymen have hardly had a glimpse." I remember as a young man hearing this statement and wondering what the Lord had in store for us. President Kimball's statement of us hardly having a glimpse was more accurate than I imagined. As I look at where technology has gone since that time, I am absolutely amazed. Let's take a look at some of the ways in which this prophecy has been and is being fulfilled. From the days of Adam until 1805, relatively few technological innovations occurred. We did have the wheel, gunpowder, the abacus, and the printing press. But other than a few innovations such as these, people living in 1805 really didn't live all that differently from those who lived thousands of years before them. During Joseph Smith's time, there were no cell phones, and in fact no phones at all. During his lifetime, modern matches would be invented, as would the typewriter, the sewing machine, the telegraph, and later in his life, the bicycle. Travel was mainly done on foot, horse, carriage, or boat. Music was played by live bands. There were no electronic computers, but Charles Babbage did invent a mechanical calculator during this time frame. Medicine was still very primitive. The stethoscope was invented a few years after Joseph's birth, and vaccines wouldn't become available for another 40 years or so. Now, let's skip forward a few years. My grandfather, Archibald Egbert, was born in West Jordan, Utah in 1889, about 45 years after the death of the prophet Joseph. There were still no cell phones, but Alexander Graham Bell had invented the standard telephone just 13 years prior to my grandfather's birth. Music was still mainly played by live bands, but the phonograph had been invented and was gaining popularity. There were no computers, but about the time of my grandfather's birth, Herman Hollerith created the tabulating machine, which read punched cards to process data. This machine was actually used in the 1890 census and was a huge success. The light bulb had just been invented, and X-rays had recently been discovered. The first automobile, powered by an internal combustion engine, hit the road just 4 years prior to my grandfather's birth. Humans wouldn't set foot on the North Pole until 20 years later. Now let's move forward to my father's birth. My father was born about 47 years after my grandfather Archibald was born. There still were no cell phones, but rather than having to crank the telephone box, telephones were now enclosed in their own case with a rotary dial and headset connected to the main body of the phone. Music was played on the radio or on 78 RPM records. Mechanical calculators had been invented that could add, subtract, multiply, and divide, and the world's first electronic digital computer, the Atanasoff-Berry computer, was developed shortly after my father was born. Penicillin had been developed, as well as vaccines for diphtheria, pertussis, tuberculosis, tetanus, and yellow fever. Automobiles were now commonplace, and airplane travel was gaining in popularity. The Ford Model A went into production a few years prior to my father's birth, and eventually 4 million Model A's were produced. The ballpoint pen had been invented, but cake mixes wouldn't become available for several more years. By the time I was born, and contrary to my kids' belief, it wasn't that long ago, there were still no cell phones. But touch-tone telephones had been developed. You no longer had to use the rotary dial and listen to the click, 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 click as you dialed. Music was played on records or 8-track tapes. Transistors had replaced vacuum tubes. The integrated circuit had been developed, and computers were gaining a lot of attention. The IBM 360 was introduced about this time. It weighed 2,000 pounds, cost $4 million in 2011 dollars, and could store about 2,500 bytes of data. The notion of a personal computer was still science fiction. Automobile technology had advanced some, airplane travel was commonplace, and we were about to experience the first man setting foot on the moon. Pacemakers had been invented, the structure of DNA had been discovered, and vaccines for typhus, influenza, polio had been developed. We were also introduced to McDonald's, the Barbie doll, and the hula hoop. Now skip forward a few more years. My oldest son was born in 1984. Cell phones had finally been invented. However, nobody had them. It was hard to fit them in your pocket. There were no cute covers for them. And the selection of available ringtones was abysmal. Music was played on cassette tapes or on newly invented CDs. The IBM PC had just been developed. The low-end version contained 16 kilobytes of RAM, that's 16,000 bytes, and storage was provided via 180 kilobyte floppy disks. At this point, computers started taking over our normal lives, being used in automobiles, dishwashers, hotel room door locks, and most other electronic devices. Artificial hearts had been developed and used, and vaccines for measles, mumps, rubella, chickenpox, and pneumonia had been developed. My oldest son just had his first son a couple of months ago. By this time, smartphones were taking over the world, and our phones had become our calendars, navigation devices, email readers, calculators, web browsers, texting mechanisms, and Angry Birds devices. Music was played on iPods, iMacs, iPhones, iPads, iPods, and any other device that you could put an eye in front of were all around us. The human genome had been mapped. Arthroscopic, laparoscopic, and robotic surgeries had dramatically improved the manner in which surgical procedures were performed. And 3D ultrasound, CD, and MRI devices allowed doctors to get a good view of the interior of the body prior to surgery. Automobiles were everywhere, and computers were now ubiquitous, with about 1 billion personal computers in use as of the first part of 2011. Today, you can buy a laptop that contains 32 gigabytes of RAM, comes with a quad-core i7 processor, has a 750 gigabyte hard drive, and you can buy a 2 terabyte external drive for about $100. Now, I apologize for the computerese here, but this is exciting stuff. Let me give some comparisons to help try to elucidate this idea. From the time my son was born until now, a period of about 27 years, personal computer processing ability has improved dramatically. Memory has increased by a factor of about 2 million. The 32 gigabytes of main memory in today's laptop can store approximately 8,000 songs. In contrast, the IBM PC of 1984 couldn't store 1,000 songs, or even 100 songs, or even one song. In fact, it couldn't have even stored 1/10 of a song. With the IBM PC's 16 kilobytes of memory, you could have stored only 1 second of one song. Hopefully that gives some perspective of how far we have advanced. External storage capacities have increased even more dramatically. The 2 terabyte external drive I mentioned can store about 10 million times as much data as the original floppy disks of the IBM PC. Thus, to get the storage capacity of one of today's external hard drives, you would have needed to buy 10 million floppy disks in 1984. This 2 terabyte drive can hold about 120,000 songs. If you were to fill that hard drive with those songs and listen to songs day and night, every second of every day, even while you were sleeping, you would hear each song once in a year. I've noticed that some students are apparently attempting this, as their earphones seem to be another appendage to their body. The amazing thing about this rapid increase in technology is that these trends are continuing. So why do I bring this up? Why the megas, gigas, and teras? To me, this is a wonderful manifestation of the Lord's hand in the progression of his children. Do not all these things testify that God loves us and wants the best for us? Do we recognize the Lord's hand in all things? Johannes Gutenberg invented the first printing press with movable type in the year 1436. Prior to this, scribes painstakingly copied by hand the books or manuscripts they wanted printed. From Gutenberg's time up until 1830, when the Book of Mormon was printed, some improvements were made to the press, but the form and function of the printing press used by Egbert B. Grandin was not much more sophisticated than Gutenberg's. Today, all of the text for the Book of Mormon is stored electronically, and copies can be produced instantaneously. It was recently announced that the 150 millionth copy of the Book of Mormon had been printed, and portions of it are currently available in 107 languages. This advance in technology has made it possible for many more of our Father's children to hear the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, fulfilling the Savior's injunction to, quote, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, would be nigh unto impossible without modern technology. Let me give another example. Through the Urim and Thummim, the Lord showed Abraham some incredible visions. Quote, "And I, Abraham, had the Urim and Thummim, and I saw the stars, that they were very great. And I, Abraham, talked with the Lord face to face, and he told me of the works which his hands had made. And he put his hand upon mine eyes, and I saw those things which his hands had made, and which were many. And they multiplied before mine eyes, and I could not see the end thereof." We don't know all of what Abraham was shown, but it is clear that the Lord provided a wonderful glimpse of his innumerable creations. But has he not given us a similar glimpse? In 1995, NASA controllers decided to point the Hubble Space Telescope at a section of space they thought was fairly empty. Astronomers had studied space for many years and knew where the most visible galaxies and stars were located. They wondered what they would find looking at a part of space where they really hadn't seen much in the past. They took a 10-day exposure during December 1995. If you were to place a coin about 74 feet away from you, that's the area of space that was photographed by the Hubble. The astronomers were amazed at what they saw. The portion of space they photographed contained some 1,500 galaxies. This was astonishing to them. This little section of space that had appeared empty was literally jam-packed with galaxies. Wondering if this was just a fluke, they decided to reposition the Hubble and take a photograph of another spot in space that appeared empty. The Hubble had some upgrades performed on it, and the camera that captured the images was improved. They pointed the Hubble at the desired location and took an 11-day exposure of this area. NASA officials liken the amount of space photographed by the Hubble in this instance to be what you would see if you had an 80-foot-long soda straw that you looked down. I'm not sure where you would find an 80-foot-long soda straw or how you would hold it up there, but you get the idea. The image they obtained was even more stunning than the previous one. In this image, around 10,000 galaxies can be seen, of all shapes, sizes, and ages. They estimate that the furthest galaxies that can be seen are several billion light years away from us, give or take a few kilometers. Now, if you assume that this section of space is representative of all of space and extend these numbers to the entire sphere of space surrounding us, then multiply the total number of galaxies by the estimated 500 billion stars per galaxy, the numbers are absolutely mind-boggling. There truly are worlds without number. So we have Abraham being shown incredible things via the Urim and Thummim, and we have ourselves being shown incredible things via the Hubble Space Telescope. In which of these is the hand of the Lord most plainly manifest? I would suggest that it is in both of them. Alma reminds us that, quote, "All things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth, and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also all the planets, which move in their regular form, do witness that there is a supreme creator." Alma is a great example of learning to confess the Lord's hand in all things, although in his case it took a rather dramatic experience for him to learn that lesson. After seeing the angel and being called to repentance, Alma was overcome. Finally, after 3 days of suffering, his repentance was accepted by the Lord, and he regained consciousness. At that point, he gave some interesting insights into this notion of confessing the Lord's hand in our lives. He said, quote, "Yea, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess before him. Yea, even at the last day, then shall they confess that he is God. Then shall they confess that the judgment of an everlasting punishment is just upon them, and they shall quake and tremble and shrink beneath the glance of his all-searching eye." Thus, we will all eventually confess the Lord's hand in our lives. We can either do it now, the preferred method, or at the last day, when the consequences will be more significant. Let me share a personal experience I had in which the Lord's hand was clearly manifest. Several years ago, I took a trip with my family to Mesa, Arizona. We enjoyed renewing acquaintances, getting caught up on everyone's lives, and spending time in the swimming pool, a necessity on a summer day in Mesa. My 4-year-old nephew Ryan was afraid of the water, so his mom spent one morning in the pool with him trying to get him to overcome his fear. During the time he wasn't learning to swim with his mother, my 4-year-old son was teaching him how to maneuver himself over the locked fence that protected the swimming pool. After spending some fun time in the pool, we retired to the house to eat and relax. I was enjoying reading a book in the living room. After reading for some time, I took a short break and just sat in the reclining chair, enjoying my time away from work. While I was relaxing, I had the distinct impression that I should go look in the swimming pool. I thought to myself, that's strange. No one is currently swimming in the pool. But fortunately, I followed the prompting and got up out of my chair. I looked out the kitchen window and noticed that there were waves in the pool. The thought again came to me that it was strange for there to be waves in the pool since no one was swimming. I went outside to check things out more closely, and as I went out the door, I could see a small body floating in the pool. I ran to the side of the pool and saw Ryan a couple feet from the edge of the pool, floating lifeless in the water. I immediately grabbed him, pulled him out of the water, and began administering CPR. Interestingly, about 2 weeks prior to our trip, I had just completed a Red Cross CPR refresher course offered at my work. After a few breaths into Ryan's lungs, he spit up a significant amount of water and started breathing again. I yelled to some of the kids playing nearby to call 911. They ran in the house and frantically told my wife to call 911. Within a matter of minutes, the paramedics had arrived and started Ryan on oxygen and an IV. Shortly thereafter, a helicopter landed in the street next to the house and whisked Ryan off to the hospital. As a family, we knelt in prayer and asked for the Lord's blessings to be with Ryan. We didn't know at that time what would happen to him. However, after we ended the prayer, a sweet, peaceful spirit settled in upon us. I knew at that time that he would be fine. To all of us present that day, there was no question but what the Lord was with us. Where was the Lord's hand more plainly manifest in this event? Was it the fact that modern medicine had advanced to the point that the doctors and paramedics could treat Ryan such that he would fully recover? Was it the fact that we could fly a large metal object through the air, maneuvering around trees and power lines, land it in a street, and then fly it to the hospital? Or was it the still small voice of the Spirit that made the rest of these miracles possible? I personally see the hand of the Lord in all of these things and have thanked him numerous times for his loving kindness and mercy in this event. Oftentimes, when things go wrong in people's lives, they ask, "Why me, God?" I have found myself asking that question relative to this situation. Why me? Why was I blessed with this wonderful experience? Why did the Lord see fit in his infinite wisdom to touch my life with this sweet outpouring of his Spirit? I don't know all of the answers, but as I've contemplated the happenings of that day, a couple of things have come to my mind. First, I was available. The other people in the house at that time were preoccupied with making meals, cleaning, etc., and were caught up in doing the chores of this life. The things they were doing were good things, but they were concentrating so much on their work that they were less available to the Spirit. President Boyd K. Packer stated it this way, quote, "The Spirit does not get our attention by shouting or shaking us with a heavy hand. Rather, it whispers. It caresses so gently that if we are preoccupied, we may not feel it at all." Secondly, I firmly believe that the Lord, for whatever reason, just simply wanted to share with me one of his tender mercies. I have looked back on this experience many times in my life as a reminder that he truly is there, that he truly does care for me, and that he is genuinely interested in me. This experience has been a foundational spiritual experience that has helped me weather many of the storms of life that I have faced since that day. I don't know all of the answers to why me, but whatever the reasons may be, I am eternally grateful to know that a loving Heavenly Father is there to help us, personally and individually, when we need that help. The miracles of modern medicine hit home again a couple of weeks ago when I took my 7-year-old son into the hospital for an emergency appendectomy. I was amazed that with 3 small, inch-long incisions, the doctors were able to insert and manipulate their instruments to successfully remove his infected appendix. After the surgery, it was obvious that my son was fine when we got him home from the hospital, and he marched around the house singing, "Appendectomy, are you doing it?" And in the traditional Egbert competitive spirit, one of my other sons greeted him with, "Ha ha, I have more appendices than you do." Our lives are truly blessed to have the technology the Lord has given us. Recognizing the Lord's hand applies to all aspects of our lives, even to our schooling. When I was a freshman at BYU, my roommate and I registered for several classes together. I was majoring in computer science, and he was majoring in electrical engineering, so our courses of study overlapped significantly. In each of the classes we took together, we made a game of comparing our exam scores after each exam to see who scored higher. As it turned out, in every case, I received a slightly higher score than him. For some reason, this annoyed him. If he scored a 90, I scored a 93. If he scored an 80, I scored an 82. I thought it was hilarious, but he didn't seem to get as big a kick out of it as I did. Finally, we had a Book of Mormon exam that I absolutely bombed. I went into the exam unprepared for what was on the exam and came away from the test with a score in the 60s. My roommate scored an 88, if I remember correctly. As you can imagine, I was quite hesitant to share my score with him, but when I did, I pretty much got the reaction I expected. He started hooping and hollering and spent the next 2 days letting everyone he came in contact with know that he destroyed me on the exam. I ate my humble pie and let him gloat over it. What other choice did I have? 2 days later, we attended our Book of Mormon class again. After the song and prayer, the teacher got up and addressed the class. He said that he had thought about the exam he gave and had determined that it really wasn't a fair exam, so he was going to completely drop it. I maintained my sense of humility and decorum, at least until after class was over, and then I could take my turn gloating. I couldn't understand why my roommate couldn't find joy with me in my success. How selfish of him. Now, to be totally honest, I'm not sure exactly where the Lord's hand was in all of this, but I have sure enjoyed reminiscing about this experience many times since that day. The idea of confessing the Lord's hand in all things was poignantly taught to me several years ago by my father. It was one of those teaching moments that he took, and my guess is that he probably has no idea of the effect this small experience had on me. But the lesson he taught has stayed with me throughout my life. Each year growing up, my family would go backpacking in the Wind River Mountains of Wyoming. On this particular trip, my father, my younger brother, and I had enjoyed a beautiful day fishing at one of the alpine lakes and decided to climb over a ridge and down into another lake a couple of miles away. There'd been a significant amount of snow the past winter, and we were there a little earlier in the year than normal, so there was still a fair amount of snow in the higher elevations. After making the climb to the ridge, we looked down and admired the turquoise lake in the valley below us. The problem was that there was a steep 400-foot snowslide between us and the lake. We weren't all that concerned about sliding into the freezing ice-fed water, however, since there was a 50-foot-wide boulder field between the snowslide and the lake. It was made up of automobile-sized boulders that would certainly stop us before we could make it to the water. This was not a lot of consolation, however. Traveling at the speed we would be traveling down the snowslide, we didn't particularly want to meet the boulder field. We decided that we would traverse our way across the snowslide rather than attempting to slide down it. My father told my younger brother to walk right above him so that if he accidentally slipped, my father could stop him. Then we started on our way. About 3 steps into our traverse, my brother lost his footing, knocked my father's feet out from under him, and the two of them started careening down the snowslide. As they went, they threw all of the equipment they were holding so that they could use their hands to help steer and slow them down. I watched from the top of the snowslide with much anticipation as they got closer and closer to the boulder field. After doing a somersault over one boulder higher up in the snowslide, my father was able to gain control, stop himself, and stop my brother just before they hit the main boulder field. We all took a sigh of relief that they had made it down safely. But now came my dilemma. I was at the top of the snowslide, they were at the bottom, and their equipment was scattered all down the slide. I figured I would just keep traversing the snowslide back and forth, descending gradually, and pick up their equipment on my way down. About 3 steps into this plan, my feet slipped out from under me, and I was on my way down the slide. My trip down the first half of the slide consisted of sticking out a hand or foot every so often to try to grab their fishing rods, backpacks, fishing equipment, etc., that they had strewn along the snowslide. I was actually able to grab all of the gear, which was quite miraculous in and of itself. Then, the second half of the slide, my thoughts turned to panic. I could see my father and brother standing as a bumper pad between me and the boulders. I dug in my boots as best I could to try to slow down. My hands were useless due to the fact that they were full of all of our gear. Eventually, I got myself slowed to a reasonable speed, and my father grabbed me and stopped me just before I got to the boulder field. After making sure that everyone was okay, we took inventory of our situation. To my surprise, I was able to hold on to all of the gear that I had gathered along my way down the snowslide. Then, I looked at the only casualty of the day. I had broken my own fishing rod. My immediate thoughts were something along the lines of, "Oh, great. I nearly sacrificed my life to gather up all their gear, and my fishing rod is the one that gets broken." I don't remember exactly what I said, but I vocalized my anger and frustration to my dad. His response, and this was the lesson, was, "Ah, that's okay. You needed a new fishing rod anyway." My next thought was, "What? You don't understand. I broke my fishing rod. This is awful. Now how am I going to enjoy the rest of the trip?" I didn't vocalize this thought, thankfully. Instead, I paused and thought about the reaction my father just had. His message to me was, "Look, you can either be angry or else you can enjoy the rest of the trip. We are all safe, and that is what is important. Breaking a fishing rod is really not a big deal. You can use half a rod the remainder of the trip, or you can use mine and I'll use half a rod. It's just not that important." As I have had disappointing experiences throughout my life, my father's reaction to this situation always comes back to me. Rather than reacting in an angry, negative way, just take the situation for what it is and move on. Do I recognize the Lord's hand in this experience? Absolutely. As disappointing as it first was when I discovered I had broken my fishing rod, the Lord had protected us and had taught me a valuable lesson that has brought me strength throughout my life. I am indeed grateful to my Father and to the Lord for this experience. The prophet Joseph showed a great example of confessing the Lord's hand in all things and in continually relying on the Lord. About 7.5 years after receiving the revelation I alluded to at the beginning of my talk, Joseph and several of the brethren were held as prisoners in Liberty Jail. The prophet had been faithful throughout his life and had done everything the Lord asked him to do. When he had received commandments, he had obeyed, regardless of the cost. He had seen some of his closest friends betray him and turn against him, and yet he had remained faithful. Still, it had been his lot to live for several months in the most terrible of conditions, suffering hunger, thirst, cold, and other privations. Finally, when the suffering was almost too much to bear, Joseph pleaded with the Lord for understanding. Quote, "O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed, and thine eye, yea, thy pure eye, behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people and of thy servants, and thine ear be penetrated with their cries?" I sense in Joseph's pleadings not anger, but a sincere question that he is asking of his loving father. the response that the Lord gives him shows that love. Quote, "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine affliction shall be but a small moment. And then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes. Know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good." Joseph never faltered and was an incredible example of confessing the Lord's hand in all things. So why has the Lord given to us the technology and the conveniences he has? What is the purpose of modern technology? Why the automobiles, the airplanes, the computers, the cell phones, and even the texting, Twitter, and Facebook? President Packer stated that, quote, "When the servants of the Lord determine to do as he commands, we move ahead. As we proceed, we are joined at the crossroads by those who have been prepared to help us. They come with skills and abilities precisely suited to our needs. And we find provisions, information, inventions, help of various kinds set along the way, waiting for us to take them up. It is as though someone knew we would be traveling that way. We see the invisible hand of the Almighty providing for us." End of quote. So in answer to the question, why the advances in technology, there really can be only one answer. "For behold, this is my work and my glory," the Lord said to Moses. Not, "This is a part of my work and my glory," or "This is one facet of my work and my glory," but "This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." All he does, all of his efforts, are directed to this end. Thus, the reason the Lord has provided us the technology is so that we can help him bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of his children. As wonderful as modern technology is, it still pales in comparison to God's power and ability. We get to view the wonders of the universe. He gets to create them. Even with his infinite power, he taketh upon him the form of man and suffereth both body and spirit for each of us individually. Even though he created worlds without number, he suffered the will of the Father and took upon him the sins of each of us. I thank the Lord for the marvelous creations and inventions around us. We truly live in a blessed day. May each of us recognize the Lord's hand in all we do, and may we use the knowledge, technology, and modern miracles as a mechanism to build the kingdom of God, that as the prophet Joseph pleaded, the kingdom of heaven may come, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.